I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John 1. We're continuing our series in this Advent series, looking at 1 John and looking at what it means that
the light has come. And last week we looked at what does it mean that God is light. And this week we're going to be answering a different question. We're going to be answering the question of how has God entered our darkness, and we do so by looking at the light in the midst of darkness. So if you've got your Bibles, or if you want to follow along on the screen, we're going to read 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Remember last week we looked at verse 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. If you can, stand and let's read from God's Word. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on your word and we look to see the life made manifest before us, as we see the Son of God take on human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, Lord, may we, Lord, see the life, the hope of glory, the promise of reconciliation for us, and the promise of eternal life. May we see Jesus this morning. And Lord, may we be eager to proclaim and share, just as John was with the audience of this letter. May we be eager the hope that we have, because the word has been made flesh, the life has been made manifest before us in Jesus. Help us to hear, help us to understand this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I really want to focus on verse 2 from this passage this morning, but we're going to be looking at quite a few things. But we talked last week, and we looked at verse 5, where we read, "This is the message that we have heard from him, talking about Jesus Christ, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And we talked about God's holiness, and we talked about God's righteousness last week, and we saw that we get to recognize that God is holy. We get to recognize that God is gracious. We get to recognize that God is true. We recognize that God is who he says he is. That when we go back all the way to Genesis, the problem of sin is a denial that God is who he says he is. He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. He is loving. He is kind. He is wise. And the fact is that we have rejected the truth about God, and instead of accepting God, we have rejected him and embraced our own wisdom. And what has that gotten us? It has gotten us a world of darkness, a world affected by sin in all aspects. It is a world that has rejected God, finds its way towards condemnation. We live in a dark world. We sang a lot of songs this morning, and that's appropriate around Christmas. We sing about the darkness. We sing about how we need the light that has entered into darkness. So if you've been reading in our Advent devotional that we handed out, if you haven't got one yet, pick one up. There's still some left down here. But Paul David Tripp writes this. He writes, a rallying cry for the Protestant reformers was the Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. And he talks about spiritual darkness had blanketed Europe,
and the light and the glory of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ seemed like a tiny flickering flame. But out of the darkness, God raised up Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other gospel lights. The flames of the gospel burned bright in Europe. They spread throughout the world, and they burn brightly still today. Between the already and the not yet, post tenebris lux, is and has always been the hope of God's people. This hope is rooted in the goodness, holiness, power, promises, and grace of God. It is about holding on to the belief that God will not let his grace die, that he will not let his plan fade away, and that he will keep every one of the promises he has made. After darkness, light. God made promises. And despite mankind's rejection of who God is, rejection of God himself, God has made promises. And he will keep every one of them that he has made. After darkness, light. The darkness will not prevail. But how? How does the light enter our darkness? How does the light shine into the darkness? Well, what we see and what I want us to trace very briefly, and then we're going to look with some detail, is how has God kept his promise? The God who is light has made a promise to his creation, which itself entered into darkness through rebellion against him. That's what we've seen. But God, who is light, made a promise. And that promise will be fulfilled. And what we see at Christmas is this truth. Jesus is the light who has entered into the darkness. And we're so accustomed as Christians to hearing this statement, my fear is that we don't comprehend the magnitude, the weight of this truth. Jesus is the light that has entered into the darkness. He is the light that demonstrates that God is who he says he is. That God keeps his promises. So let's look very briefly, let's trace how that promise has come about by way of Moses, Paul, and John. Briefly, you don't have to follow these in your Bible. If you want, you'll be doing a little bit of flipping, but you can see on the screen, or you can write down at least the references. But the first one we mentioned last week, it's where we start the story of Christmas, is it Genesis 3:15. Right when sin has entered into the world and the curse is being declared upon man, woman, and the serpent, we hear a promise even within the curse. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From then on, we follow that word, offspring. As we studied in our time in Genesis, we saw, how do we see offspring, the promised seed who will conquer sin? Where is he? When is he going to come? We keep looking for that. So in Genesis 12, we read, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's the promise that Abraham's offspring will be a blessing to all the nations. And we jump all the way up to the New Testament, and we get to Paul, who is talking about the glory of the gospel of grace and how it's found not just in the New, but it's found in the Old Testament, in the promise to Abraham. And this is what he says in Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Then in verse 16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the promised seed who will come to demonstrate that God keeps his promises and that God is trustworthy, that God is who he says he is. And this is so impactful because Jesus is none other than not just the promised seed, but God in the flesh. So then we read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This is the light from 1 John chapter 1 that we read about in verse 2, that the life was made manifest. The Word became flesh. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we see that Jesus is the light that has entered into the darkness. Jesus is the promised seed from Genesis 3. Jesus is the promised offspring from Genesis 12 to Abraham. But Jesus is not just a promised descendant. Jesus is in fact the Word made flesh, the Word who is God, who was with God, made flesh. Jesus is not some simple man. He is God in the flesh. He's the light they made manifest in the world. This is not a story about just a miraculous birth. This is the story of how God proves that he is who he says he is. Christmas is not just a sentimental story about a family on hard times and the joyful birth of a desired child. Christmas is the story of God entering into our darkness by really entering into our darkness. He's God in the flesh. He's going to make God known, because humanity has denied the truth about who God is. Jesus is the light that has entered into the darkness. But I want us to stop here. We see this truth, and I hope we see the weight of it to some degree, but I want us to think for just a bit this morning. What does it tell us about Jesus that he entered into our darkness? So what can we understand about Jesus by simply looking at who he is? If he is the Word made flesh, if he is the promised seed, that he did live among us, what does it tell us? I've got three main points that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at Scripture. The first is this: the fact that Jesus entered into our darkness demonstrates to us his love for us. His love, and he's willing to put off what was his. This is why this great hymn from Paul's letter in the Philippians tells us of the willingness of Christ, the Son of God, the Word who was with God, is God, and existed with God before time began, is willing to take on human flesh for us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." the Son of God, set aside that word in verse 7, this emptied himself. He set aside the glory of heavenly honor, the glory of divine presence in order to take on human form, to limit himself, to become like us in that human experience. He humbled himself. And we must understand that it is his willingness to do this. He did not have to do this, but desired for us to know God. For the lie that had been proliferated since the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to be confronted. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to put off his glory, to set aside his glory in order to take on the likeness of men. Not only that, but when he is in the likeness of men, he does not what the men around him are doing, but he obeys. He keeps God's promises. He obeys God's commands. He demonstrates obedience, even to the point that it costs him everything. Jesus' love is demonstrated in his willingness to put off what was his. Secondly, we see his grace in desiring to make himself not just more approachable, but relatable as our great high priest. We have, of necessity, someone must substitute for us. We must have something who will take on the punishment, but someone who will mediate between us, sinful men, and a holy God. And we read in Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus desires for us to understand him and for him to, it says, to understand us. We have a great high priest who knows and sympathizes with our weaknesses. There's no claim that we can make that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be human. That Jesus doesn't know what it's like to suffer at the hands of sinful men. We are without excuse, for he himself has done everything, experienced everything that we could ever claim to have been wronged against us. He has experienced the same. Yet he did what? He was tempted, even as we are. But he did so without sin. He becomes like us so that we might know him. This ties right into the point. He has a desire for us to know our God and Creator. That baby in the manger on Christmas morning is the Word made flesh. The Word through whom all things were made. The Word through whom not anything made that was made, that in him is the life, and the light is the light of men. He desires for us to know our God and our Creator. That's why in John's Gospel in chapter 14, in one verse, we read verse 6. We know that verse. Many of you may have it memorized, that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We can't get to the Father. We can't know the Father without him. But that's exactly what I think we fail to understand, just exactly what Jesus does. He makes the Father known. And that's exactly what he describes in the next few verses, which we should pay just as much attention to as verse 6. He says to the disciples, the men who should have known him, but had yet to see. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That statement right there. What is Jesus declaring to them? If you had known, he says, but now you do. What is he anticipating? Hold that thought. But Philip must interject. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus demonstrating his humility, his kindness, his high priestliness, is patient and says what? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Saying, to see me, to know me, is to know God. But they don't see it. But he understands that they don't yet see it. But that's why he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. It's what is about to happen that is so important. In Sunday school this morning, very fittingly, was not planning this, we talked about Passover. We talked about the Passover and God's patience with the people of Israel as he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And there was a question that the Sunday school material asked. It says, God's patience. How does God's patience compel us? How does God's patience compel us to obey him? And what I couldn't help but think was about this passage. And we talked about Romans chapter 2. Because Paul, he condemns, he comes and says God is righteous, yet we have rejected him. And then he comes at the law abiders, as they think they are, in chapter 2. But he says this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Confronting those who are in sin but denying that they are sinners. But he says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's good news. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But here's the thing, it hasn't yet. The disciples, they still don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand how he reveals the Father. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we read, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I want us to think about this for a moment. Jesus tells the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What is Jesus anticipating? That night, he would be arrested. The next day, he would hang on a cross. And it is that cross that Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 26, through which Christ is a propitiation, the substitution for our faith. And what does Paul say? He says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What was it that the disciples were about to see that at that point, they would know God the Father through Jesus Christ? they would see God's righteousness. Because God would punish Jesus, the Word made flesh, instead of them. God's righteous judgment against sinners would be revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ as He took on the punishment that we deserved. Jesus wants us to know God, our Creator, in order for us to not respond negatively to God's patience demonstrated to us. We must see God's righteousness revealed against sin. And when we see the cross, we see God's righteous wrath against sinners fully on display. Jesus entered into our darkness because we needed to see the consequence of our rebellion and our sin. Jesus entered into our darkness so that we might see God is righteous and holy, yet He is loving and patient and kind. Jesus desires for us to know our God and Creator. We did not know the Father. We denied that He was good. We presumed upon His patience and thought He would consider our injustice justice, our unrighteousness righteous. But what we see in Jesus Christ is that God is just, but that He is also infinitely, remarkably patient and gracious towards sinners. Jesus desires for us to know our God and Creator, so He enters into our darkness, and through Him, He puts on display the righteousness of God, even as He takes on the wrath of God in our stead. Christmas, this holiday where we celebrate that light has come, is good news because we get to declare this truth. We get to declare what is true about God. We get to declare the righteousness of God revealed against sinners, but the grace of God revealed in His provision for us through His perfect Son. Christmas is good news because we get to declare this truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God has shone into the darkness of our hearts by putting the cross in front of us to see His love for us, to see His righteousness, to trust that He is who He says He is. And He's put it in front of us so that we might believe and trust in Him, but not just us, but that through us the light might shine out into the darkness around us. My first prayer is that if you have not realized the darkness that you are living in, but that you see the goodness of Christ and the revelation of God in His work on the cross, that you would believe in Him. Christmas is about seeing God's righteousness revealed, even as we see His wrath against sin, seeing God's grace made known to us as we see His wonderful, merciful provision in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the Father known. The light has shone in our darkness, but Paul says it has shone in our hearts so that we might give. It has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Who are we to keep this good news to ourselves? We get to show the light of Christ to others. So how will you follow his example? 1st, you can't follow his example until you've trusted in him. No bother trying this if you haven't seen in Christ who he is and how he has revealed the Father. Trust in him through repentance and faith. But if you've trusted in him, then how can you follow his example? And I'll say the three things, what we just looked at in his entering into our darkness, what it told us about him, it's an example for us to follow. The first of these is humility. It's what Paul said in Philippians 2. As he did, now you do. Think less of yourselves. Think not of yourselves, but of what others need. Jesus was willing to set aside his glory and take on flesh so that we might encounter and know God. And he was patient with us. He was kind to us. Maybe you're wondering how you can find opportunity to share the hope, the light of the gospel. Here's the thing. It may require you giving up something. If Jesus was willing to give up his honor, his privileges, his glory, in order to make the truth about God known to us, how dare we think we won't have to give up our comforts, our privileges, our preferences, in order to make the gospel known to those who are lost. Secondly, we saw that Jesus had a desire to make himself understandable, to come to know us so that he might be our faithful high priest. What I think we can summarize that in is what in Matthew 11, verse 9, we see that Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. Because Jesus wasn't afraid to be around the drunks, the gluttons, the prostitutes, because he knew they needed the light. He was a friend of sinners, and he calls his disciples, he says, I call you friends. So what's one of the most important examples that we could follow? I would simply put and say, it's friendship. I've been reading through J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and one of the things he talks about that when we look at the biblical example and we look at what's necessary for us to be able to speak the truth about who God is to people who don't know, one of the things that's most important is that we be able to share truth when they're willing to hear it. But the thing is, you aren't willing to hear things from complete strangers. Why should we expect to be able to just proclaim a truth with no personal relationship with someone else and expect a positive result? Christ himself was a friend to sinners so that he might share the truth and they know that he was doing it in love. How much more so should we simply be good friends so that we might share the truth and do so in love? You need to be a good friend. Pray, and Packer says, one of the things we should pray to be most effective in our evangelism is simply to pray that God would make us grow in friendship. Jesus was a friend to sinners, and he calls us friends. Y'all means we're sinners. and he calls us friends. Are you a friend to sinners? And finally, we can follow his example by speaking the truth in love. I would argue there is no more clear example of the truth spoken in love than Jesus on the cross. But think about this. For you to speak the truth in love and follow Christ's example, it may cost you everything. But what might it gain for your hearers? Jesus gave up his life, set aside his glory, took on flesh, became like us, was humbled to the point of a slave, and then dying a death worse than a slave's death, so that we might see the truth about who God is. So, in doing so, though, there is no way that we could ever say that Jesus was arrogant, that Jesus was unkind, but he spoke the truth, a truth more harsh than anything else we could ever say to anyone, the fact that we are sinners deserving God's wrath, yet what? Yet God loves us. You too can speak that truth, but it may cost you. But most of all, you must remember that it's not you that paid the penalty. It is Christ who has taken on the sins of mankind. Christmas is good news because we get to declare this truth of who God is, what he has done. Jesus makes this abundantly clear, for he is the Word made flesh. He is the life made manifest before us. That's why John can write with such joy that passage. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We get to declare at Christmas that life has been revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the Father, God, our Creator, has been made known to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This Christmas, I pray that you would know who God is by looking to Christ and looking to his cross. We have been shown the light. You, everyone in this room this morning, has seen the light, the truth. You've heard and read what God has said about himself. You've heard the truth. And there's only two responses. You can recognize it, or you can harden your heart and remain in the darkness, where you can see the light, and those who see the light will shine the light. So, Christian, there's no excuse. Let's shine our lights. Let's speak the truth and love to the world around us. Let's be a friend to sinners, and let's do so with humility, following Christ's example. Our Bible reading this morning, our Bible reading plan, fittingly had us in Isaiah 9. I didn't think there was a more fitting set of verses for us to close on this morning. What's true of the people in Isaiah, I pray, is true of us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We have seen the great light. We have had our joy restored. We have been freed from the oppressor. Let us declare the glory of our Prince of Peace. Let us rejoice and declare that the light has shone in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for exposing our sin, but demonstrating, Lord, your faithfulness, your love, your promise-keeping goodness, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see what he did on the cross. In doing so, may we see your justice and your righteousness and your grace revealed to us. Lord, may we be confronted in our sin. Lord, may we be freed from the oppressor. May we be joyful in the salvation that we have received. May we give thanks to you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy towards us. Lord, don't let us keep this to ourselves. We cannot keep this to ourselves. There is a dark world around us that needs to hear this light